Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour, not all of us here this morning are parents. But those of us who are parents know that it's difficult to raise children. On one side, you can be too lenient, too soft. On the other side, it's easy to be too hard or too harsh. I could even put a bit of a plug in for the Ted and Margie Tripp ministry this coming year, Shepherding a Child's Heart, later in March, for parents and perhaps even grandparents to benefit from. The scriptures teach us in Ephesus, in the book written to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You see, it's difficult for a parent to get the balance right, and it's true also in the church. For pastors, for elders, the risk is that the shepherd may wound the sheep by being too rough, but on the other side, not protect the sheep by being too casual or too lenient. In our text, Paul is writing to Timothy, an under-shepherd in Ephesus. And so the first application of the text this morning must come to pastors, so I need to preach to myself first, and to elders, but also I want you to see this morning the application comes to us all as congregational members. We heard in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The work of ministry in the church is not a work which is exclusively the work of pastors and elders. It's a work in which we are all to be engaged. This morning, I want us to look at the role that we all have in the church in the ministry of corrections. The ministry of corrections. It's a vital ministry in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vital ministry in the Reformed Church of Christ Church if we desire that the Lord would continue to build his church using his people as living stones. We have 3 points this morning: the importance of correction, the avoidance of correction, and the manner of correction. I intend this morning to do something a little bit different. The first 2 points are really going to lead us into our text, and it's on the third point that we'll really consider the text as a whole. So I want to begin with the importance of correction, and I want to put before you an image. It's an image of an aeroplane flying to a destination. Now, I haven't piloted an aeroplane, but I've been told that when you're flying a plane, it's almost always off course. The pilot is always making minor adjustments to account for the wind and the atmospheric pressure as the plane moves towards its direction. The same is true of a ship. When you're sailing a ship or a boat across the water, you make a series of small adjustments so that the craft will arrive at the desired destination. A slight deviation in the course of a plane or a ship, if uncorrected, will take that craft potentially way off course and end up somewhere perhaps where there's no landing strip or safe harbor. That physical principle applies in the spiritual realm. The life and direction of the church and the life and direction of us as individuals needs correction, constant correction, in order that we may continue on track. I'll give you a brief example, well-known example, Nathan, the prophet. He goes to King David, who had committed adultery and murder, and he does so carefully in 2 Samuel 12, but he ends up saying, "You are the man." He points the finger. Nathan's goal, you see, as God's servant, was to correct David before the damage was even greater. So similarly, Paul is writing to Timothy in part in this letter to give Timothy correction, both for himself, but also for those with whom he is to minister, those who are in danger from false teaching. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Paul is correcting Timothy, directing Timothy. It's needed because some had wandered away. We looked at that. They'd wandered away from a pure heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Correction was needed for men and women in the church in the area of prayer and worship. The church needed to be correct about how they had men qualified to be put forward for elders and deacons. It was correction about the nature of God's gifts, that God creates everything good and it's to be received with thanksgiving. Timothy is to point these things out to the brothers and sisters. He's to direct and correct the people so that he will be a good minister of Christ. And so this is the point I want to make to us as brothers and sisters this morning. If we see a brother or a sister in the church, someone else who's part of our covenant community, heading for shipwreck, heading for disaster, whether it be small or great, and we do not try to correct that brother or sister, we painfully and potentially dangerously demonstrate that we do not love them. The Lord brings this teaching to us. It's illustrated for us in that passage in Ezekiel, both in chapter 3, we didn't read from, but it's repeated in chapter 33. The image there is of a city, probably a walled city, and there's a tower that stands, a watchtower, and a person is appointed to climb up that tower and to maintain a watch. The person is looking for the approach of an enemy, and if he sees the enemy coming, his job is not only to keep his eyes open to see it, but also to go and tell the others about what may take place. If the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, and I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. I haven't seen any watchtowers in Christchurch, but let me give you an illustration that comes and brings it to home. The street where you live, you see some of the neighbor's children, they're playing there. Let's say that you live on Cranford Street, a busy street in Christchurch, and the children are playing very close to the curb. And you look at them and you go, well, they're not my children. And you walk on. And your neighbors see you. And they say later on, you mean you saw my kids were in danger, but you didn't do anything about it. Don't you care about anybody else apart from yourself? You see the same principle. It's a simple principle. The task of those who would bring correction in the church is the task is to warn like the watchman. Whether the person takes the heed of the warning is their responsibility. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. How someone responds to correction is not our responsibility. Your response to my response to this sermon, your response is your responsibility and mine is mine. But our job, our task is to exhort, is to correct. Pastors and elders at times seek to avoid that responsibility. They're not diligent in their duty. But also, brothers and sisters, we as individuals in the church can at times avoid giving correction where correction is necessary. And I want to ask why we might do that. That's our second point, the avoidance of correction. Now, there's quite a bit in the second point. It's divided into six sections. So if you're taking notes, you could write down 6 points, and I'll try and keep track as we go through. Six possible reasons why we might avoid correcting others in the church. The first one is fear. What am I going to say? And when am I going to say it? And what about the way that person might respond? We can lack a courage to speak up when we need to. That's the first possible reason. The second one is an awareness of personal sin. I know my life's not perfect. What right do I have to correct anybody else when I myself fall short, as we all do? And that person might strike back at me and accuse me of my faults. And so, yes, there is a need for us to firstly deal with our own sin and our own fault. But the spiritually mature in the church are to be active in the ministry of correcting others, particularly when they are caught in sin. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Fear, an awareness of personal sin. Thirdly, laziness. Just write down laziness. Let somebody else do it. Isn't that what we pay the pastor for? Isn't that why we have elders? Fourthly, relative morality. Well, I wouldn't do that. I know that it's contrary to God's word, but, well, maybe it's okay for them. Brothers and sisters, it is raining political correctness in the world, and we get drips in the church. We need to be careful of thinking that way. Fifthly, misunderstanding. This is very common in Christian churches. Misunderstanding about judging one another. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Matthew 7:1. There's a lot in that verse, but briefly, we cannot and we must not judge or seek to judge the motives and intents of anybody else's heart. We must not seek to judge what lies behind the words that we hear or the actions that we see. Let me give you an example. It's after the service. We're congregating and sticking around at church, which we tend to do, and it's a wonderful thing. And someone you know in the church walks past you with their nose up. They don't even look at you. They completely ignore you. They walk out of the church, and they get into their car, and they drive off. And in fact, as they walk past, you called out their name, and they didn't seem to hear you. They've snubbed you. They're rude. They've got something against you, you might think. But facial expressions, moods, comments, even silence can so easily be misunderstood, misread, or misapplied. If someone has a nosebleed in church and they run out with their nose held high and get into the car, we must need to be careful not to judge motives. And we must not seek to exhort or correct someone in a way which goes beyond the scripture. For example, you might say to somebody in the church, you mustn't play cards on a Sunday. The Bible doesn't say that. Yes, there is an underlying principle about the Lord's Day being holy. In the Waldron family, we have a rule that we don't play computer games or watch videos between the services. That's a Waldron rule, but it's seeking to apply the principle. But that's not in the Word of God. So we need to be careful not to go beyond what the Word of God says if we're going to seek to correct one another. And yet there are times when a brother or sister in the Lord needs to be corrected. Luke 17:3. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That rebuke word is not the same one as in our text. And finally, sixthly, uncertainty. Should I say something or not? I've observed something in the church, in a brother or a sister. Should I be the one to say something to correct it? Now, this is the difficult area. We need guidance by the Word and by the Spirit. I would suggest then, the more serious the matter is, the more important it is to act, to speak. The more people who are likely to be affected by that behavior or word of a brother or sister, the more important it is to act. See your neighbor's young children in their garden on Cranford Street with the gate open. You'd think about, well, how far away is the garden from the road? You work out, should I stop and say something? That kind of thing. Let me give you an example. There's a brother in the church. He's a man in the church, and he flirts with the women. You notice him, and he always gets up a little bit too close to the women in the church. He offers the occasional inappropriate comment, and he's very willing to be alone with a woman who's not his wife. It would be an example, I would suggest, where those who are mature would need to, probably the men, would need to be involved by acting. I mean, really, think about it, brothers and sisters and friends this morning, where would we be without correction? We would be dangerously, perhaps even fatally off course in our lives. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. I talked to you before about the small sheep farm we had in the North Island. And there'd be many a time that I've gone and got a lamb or a ewe out of a fence, tangled up in the wire, barbed wire hooked around the wall, gone to the small creek that we used to have on our boundary, pulled this soggy sheep with its long wool out of the water, turned sheep that are cast in the paddock that are upside down when they're pregnant the right way up. I mean, sheep need help. They're silly little creatures most of the time. And we're so much like them, aren't we? We get ourselves into all kinds of strife and we need help. And you see, Christ helps us. He corrects us. He adjusts the pathway of our lives through his word. He corrects our hearts by faith in him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What Christ is saying is like you have two oxen or two horse plowing a field together, and the yoke was a wooden structure that would link the two animals together so that they stayed on the same track. Christ is saying, put on my corrective yoke. Put on the yoke which is gentle, which will enable you to keep on the correct path, the good path, the path that leads to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Christ did not avoid the cross. He didn't avoid the suffering of, if you will, the deadly correction, the adjustment in pathway that took place at Calvary. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Christ did not avoid the wrath of God. We should not avoid his loving, caring correction. We need to be willing to yield to Christ to be saved and to be sanctified. So let me ask you, have you come to Christ in faith? And those who have come, are your hearts yielded to him, to his correction? See, that correction comes to us through his word. We hear it every Lord's Day from the word of God, the law of God. That's correction for us, if we will but listen and learn. Comes to us by his spirit as we start to wander into areas of our lives that we know we shouldn't. And we get that prompting and that tugging by the spirit. But the correction of Christ also comes to us through one another as we are used of him as correcting influences in the life of ourselves as his people. So that's our third and final point and brings us to our text, the manner of correction. Are you still with me? Yeah. Now it's a lot of background, but I think it'll help as we come to our text. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The word translated rebuke harshly has the idea of a reprimand. It has the sense of striking at somebody, treating them harshly with a sharpness and a severity. So the word translated rebuke harshly is not the same word as rebuke in Luke 17:3 earlier. It literally means to strike upon or to snap at. Now, very sadly, I've heard a number of young people over the years, and they've come and they've spoken with me and they've said, you know, my parents are so critical. My mum and my dad, often it's the dad, you know, I can't seem to do anything right. And the Bible warns us against that kind of approach in correcting children. Fathers, Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. See, the manner of correction is important. That's really the heart of this text. We can say the right things in the wrong way with the result which is no better and perhaps even worse than saying the wrong thing. I'll say that again. We can say the right things in the wrong way with the result which is no better than saying the wrong things, or could perhaps even be worse. I want you to think about Christ, that time when he was there, the woman was caught in adultery. You remember how the story goes, the account goes, the historical record. The woman's caught in adultery. They're gathering to stone her. They're going to follow the law. Jesus says, which one of you, or the one of you that's without sin, cast the first stone? They all disappear. Jesus is left alone with the woman. Where are they, woman? He says. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. To exhort is to encourage or to admonish, to entreat, to appeal, to render aid. And the motivation for exhortation is a motivation of love. The word there to exhort is, the word translated, has the sense of coming alongside. It's a little bit like perhaps the picture of a young child at a skating rink with the parents, first time on the skating rink. Mum and dad are on either side of the young child and they're going alongside. Sometimes they may even lift the child off the ice just to correct. All the time the parents stay by the side of the child, gently encouraging, gently instructing, gently correcting, exhorting, stimulating someone to action by good advice, encouraging them, giving courage to them, increasing the opportunity for success, inspiring with courage, with a strength of mind. Spiritual exhortation is given with the goal of increasing the spiritual well-being of a brother or sister whom you love dearly. Now, this is obvious, but let me say it. When we are exhorting one another, when we are correcting one another, it's a case of different strokes for different folks. We're just not all the same, are we? One size does not fit all. And so in our text, you'll notice there are four groups mentioned by example. The older men are to be treated as if they were your father. Timothy is to be firm in his correction, but respectful and honoring of those men who are older. Don't let anyone look down on you because you were young, Paul had written, but set an example for the believers. Timothy is to not be put aside because he's younger, but he is to be respectful. For the younger men, he's to treat them not as though he's lording it over them as the pastor, but as they are brothers. The older women are to be treated as though they're mothers. The younger women are to be treated as sisters, with a particular emphasis upon no inappropriate behavior or word, with absolute purity. Just in passing, I want you to notice very clearly here that the church is not to be a peer group. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a group of people all of the same age and stage. The church is to be the blessed gathering, as we have it this morning, of a variety of different people in different stages of life. And we're to function, brothers and sisters, like a family, because we are a family, with intimate relationships between us. There is to be no impurity, nothing which might cause temptation. There is to be a care for the men in the congregation in particular, for pastors, for elders, for all the men, to be very careful how we relate to women in the congregation, particularly younger women. I want to ask you now, as we come towards the end, how we prepare ourselves to correct one another in the church. What must be in place before we may correct? And again, I've got six small points if you're taking notes. Firstly, your life needs to be an example to others before you can correct. Not perfect, we've said that. Remember, Timothy was to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. If you are clearly someone in the congregation who is not in that way, then when you come to seek to correct someone, they're just going to think you're a hypocrite. But again, the call is not to perfection. We cannot attain that in this life. Firstly, your own life needs to be an example. Secondly, you need a relationship with the person, preferably before you attempt to correct them. It's to be a family kind of bond. With the older men in the congregation, it's to be like they're your father, a respectful, honoring, close relationship. But the younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. I think for pastors and elders, it's very important to seek to have a close relationship with members of the congregation, particularly those whom we visit with formal home visits, to have that relationship before we visit. You need a relationship before you can effectively correct someone in the church. Thirdly, you need to have all the facts. Assumptions and rumors will not do. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Listen carefully as you start to talk with someone about the concerns you had, in case there's no cause for correction at all. You know, I was there in church last week, and it looked to me like you just ignored me. You went straight out of the church. You had your nose in the air. Is there a problem between us? Oh, no, I had a nosebleed. Ah, and I hope I didn't offend you with rushing out like that. See how having all the facts can make all the difference? I've known in churches people to be estranged from others within the congregation for years and years and years simply because they misunderstood something that was said or not said or done or not done. We need to have all the facts. Fourthly, we need to have the correct motive or objective. That motive should be to love our neighbor. To restore a person to a right relationship with the Lord, to help him or her to grow in maturity in Christ. We need to check our motive before we go and seek to correct. The motive is never to embarrass or to ridicule or to prove ourselves right. Fifthly, we need to choose our words carefully. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We need to pray and pray and pray for God to give us the right words with the right tone before we speak. And sixthly and finally, we need to be prepared to risk rejection and attack from those we seek in love to correct. See, our natural fallen human hearts resist correction, don't they? We don't like it. The Bible calls that foolishness. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So let me exhort us in the congregation this morning. If as a result of this sermon or in the future, someone in the congregation comes to you gently and firmly with a word of exhortation, desiring to correct something they've heard or seen, listen carefully, because a wise man or woman listens to advice. The fool thinks he's already wise, doesn't need any of that kind of thing. Tact, moderation, gentleness are needed for a balanced ministry of corrections in the church. A harsh, overbearing tone, a sharpness is what the scripture here speaks against. It's expressed in one of the songs that we sing in Psalter. It's number 389. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. The tone of Christ is gentle, open, direct, but firm. And the aim is to point a person to Christ, to point to the truth. See, Christ is the one who by his word and his spirit corrects us, directs us according to the pathway of life. And he uses us, if we are willing, congregation, as instruments in his hands in this ministry of correction. So fellow elders, brothers, sisters in the Lord, let us be wise and not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. For this is Christ's will for us, his church. Amen.